Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, we'll read through verse 20. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word that instructs us, that guides us, your word, Lord, that preached to us, gives us new spiritual life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that today, amidst all the distractions and physical weaknesses that we have, that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would give us understanding, that your Spirit would grant us repentance of our sins, that we would be reminded of the gospel, Lord, that we would be transformed by the power of your word through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we are convinced that your word is powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it does transform us into the image of Christ. And so in faith, Lord, we humbly offer ourselves to you today, to this means of grace that you've provided thankfully for us, that we may be transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As you probably notice, we're in a different chapter of Matthew. I'm not going to spend a lot of time actually in that passage today. For the next several weeks, I would like to take a break from my normal exposition of the book of Matthew that we left off in chapter 11, and I want to spend some time looking at the doctrine of the church, and I want to spend that time specifically, that's a big topic that I could spend years on. I want to spend this time specifically looking at how we're to live in relationship with each other in the church. Throughout the entirety of that, this kind of series I'd like to do, I will, and I hope to explain what the church is and how it ought to work and some of the interworkings of the church. But that won't be my focus. This is not a full study of ecclesiology. But I want to especially be pointing out to all of us why the church is essential. Why it's essential to our spiritual growth and why it is not optional. Why the church is here, why God put it here, and what it means for us as we relate to one another in this journey that is the Christian life. By defining today what the church is, that will be my focus today, define to you what the church is. I hope you'll begin to see right there the importance of our relationships with one another within the church. God has ordained this for a particular reason. He has put this in place for a reason. God has not messed up somehow and given us a church that we don't really need. This is all part of his plan. And so I'm guessing this will take 8 to 10 sermons, which means it'll probably take 20 to 30. But my focus, again, is going to be not to go over an attempt to explain every part of the church or every part of ecclesiology, as the study's called, but rather to focus on our duties, responsibilities, and our need for one another, why we can't do this alone. The nature of our union and fellowship, I hope to point out, is rooted in our relationship with God. It's the basis of everything that we relate to one another in. It is found in that relationship with God. There is such a change in culture, and especially a change in church culture, if I could call it that, that took place during the Great Awakenings, where the church was kind of set off to the side, in our country especially, in favor of tent meetings and revivalistic endeavors. And that's an ideal that still kind of remains firmly implanted in the minds of evangelicals today. Our evangelical thought process is rather of seeing the church as central in the Christian life. We see experience as central in the Christian life. It's a wrong thought process that I believe has created all kinds of damage for the church in our age. And the thought process being so prevalent causes us to ask the question that I think we've all asked. I know I've asked it myself. Why even bother with the church? I don't need the church for an experience. I don't need the church to have any kind of what we call a personal relationship with Jesus. Why mess with all the headache of dealing so closely with people? Why not just watch a TV preacher on Sunday? Why not listen to a radio preacher on Sunday? Why not just show up to the big conferences and big events and crusades and all these other things and just be satisfied with that big event-type experience that makes me feel like I'm really, really close to God? Why do all of the church thing when I can just have the experience apart from the headache? Coming into a church is a gamble. In our minds, when we walk in, even myself as a pastor, it's a gamble. It's almost like the thought coming into a church on Sunday morning is, how unnoticed can I be? How can I slip in? How can I kind of take part in the ceremony before somebody spots me and tries to talk to me and then wants to take you out to lunch, or maybe they even want to get to your phone number and call you during the week? There's always that gamble where somehow I'm going to get exposed and I'm going to have to deal intimately and deeply with people. There's no superficiality in the church. They're going to ask me spiritual questions. They're going to probe at the very heart of why I do the things that I do. There's no idea of walking into the church and thinking we're just going to skate away unscathed completely. You're putting yourself out there. And we know this also. People can be mean. People can be insensitive. People can be downright obnoxious, uncaring, unloving, greedy, selfish. You just put anything you want to put in front of there. Any negative description of a human being. We all know that those things and attributes are found with people in the church. To complicate matters further, the church asks of us long-term commitments. Long-term commitments. Our society does not like committing to anything, let alone something that's long-term. We really like a Lone Ranger approach. We really like the idea that I can go out and just live my life and nobody can tell me what to do. I'm free to do and act however I feel I should do and act. It's a lot easier to be a Lone Ranger. It's a lot less messy. No one can hurt us as long as no one can really get close to us, and I don't have to commit to anyone. The reality behind all of this, I believe, is that rooted deep in all of us and rooted deep in human nature is that we're absolutely terrified of being hurt. We're absolutely terrified of being exposed. We don't want people, it's easy to come in on Sunday and wear our Sunday clothes and feel nice and comfortable and everybody looks at us and we've got it all together and we don't have to tell anybody that most of the time my life is just falling apart and I don't even know how I'm holding on. We're terrified to come into a church because we're vulnerable. It puts us on the spot. Now all of a sudden, we're intimately associated with people who, at the very nature of our union, are closer than family. And that means they're going to ask us questions and talk to us about things that probe into the recesses of our heart that we've done everything we can to cover up, close up, and keep anyone else from ever figuring out. We're terrified that we might have to sacrifice our own sense of independence, our own sense of well-being, our own sense of self-esteem, to admit to anyone that, hey, we're tired, lonely, hurting, overwhelmed, and the reality is, I'm just plain needy. We're knowledgeable enough about human nature to understand that that ourselves are very needy and that ourselves are very broken and that we need other people, but we don't want to expose that to others because our pride keeps us from doing so. But we also know enough about human nature that we don't trust anyone, and rightfully so, because people are cruel, and we've been hurt by people our whole lives. The consistent nature of man is that we have been stabbed in the back, that we've been lied to, that we've been treated terribly, that we don't trust anyone because nobody is trustworthy inherently. So we keep our distance. And the church is the people that we often fear the most, I think, because we expect the most from them. We expect something different from them, and very often what we get from them is the fallen remnant of their human nature that still exists in them. And the question boiled down to this: is the church a good bet? Is it a good wager? Is it a good gamble for me to go out and expose myself to a society of people like this? And is there any benefit for me? Is there any reason that I should be doing this? Is it a good gamble? My first point today from the passage that I read is that the church is not a bet at all. Here's where we have to remove a prideful, selfish, self-serving ideal that we all carry with us. Even myself, I struggle with this daily. This idea, is the church a good bet? The reality is, it's no bet at all. It's an eternal reality that will be built with or without you. It does not depend on you. It will go on without you. It will reign without you. It will grow without you. And Christ will make sure that His church is built. This is what Matthew 16:18. The whole point of why I read that section is Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The goal and the work of Christ on earth is to build His church. It's amazing to me. This is all that Christ is building. This is the only thing He's working on. He created the entire world in 6 days. And for thousands of years, He has been building His church. Let's look at this passage really quickly. Just focus on Matthew 16:18. On this rock. It's an interesting kind of play on words that Jesus uses here. Petros is the name Peter. Petra is the name rock. Peter and the divinely given confession that he utters here will be the rock built upon the chief cornerstone, the greater rock that is Christ, and which Christ will use to build His church. What this doesn't mean is that Peter is the head of the church. He's not the vicar of the church. He's not the pope of the church. He's none of those things. And I think it's important to understand the emphasis of the passage here. Peter is the first among his equals. He's the first of the disciples. This is why he speaks up in this moment on behalf of the disciples. This is who the disciples say that Jesus is. And he gives that great confession. He's the one also who on the day of Pentecost stands up and preaches Christ, and the New Testament church is born from that preaching. And so Peter is the rock, the Petros, the small rock that is built upon the great rock that the church begins upon. In Ephesians 2:19-21, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Peter's not the ultimate foundation of the church, but he is part of that foundation in that he is attached directly to the cornerstone that is Christ, and the church begins to build on him. The two words there, Petros and Petra, are used to signify a point here. Petros is a rock. It refers to a rock you can pick up with your hands and throw. It's a small rock. While Petra refers to a massive rock or a cliff. And so I think there's an ecclesiology that Christ is pointing out here. He's the great rock. He's the cornerstone of his church. And Peter, Petros, is this one little rock that gets built upon that cornerstone, upon which Peter begins preaching and the church begins building up over time. Christ is going to take a little rock like Peter, and then he's going to use him to gather other little rocks in order to build up his church. In fact, Peter emphasizes this very point in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter's not the ultimate foundation, but he is just this first little stone among many that God is using to build up his church. But the emphasis here is that Christ will build his church, and he'll build it through weak, failing men like Peter. Have you ever asked yourself why Peter's faults are constantly exposed? It's almost like he's getting picked on as you read the gospel accounts. He's failing time after time after time. In fact, he makes this great confession, and a few verses later, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." This is done, I think, to help us understand that Christ uses weak, failing people to build his church. In fact, the first rock upon which his church is built, the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, where the organizational or the organic New Testament church comes into being, is one of the weakest stones amongst them all. It's one of the most failing of all the stones. But Christ will build his church regardless of how failing the stones are. That's the emphasis here. He will build his church. The church is a gamble. For us, its idea, as we think of it, it's a gamble. And we have to wrestle with this. Peter wrestled with this, in fact. In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, you remember what happens in this passage. There, Jesus has appeared to the disciples. He showed himself to Thomas. After this, Jesus reveals himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And it was after Peter and some of the disciples were kind of standing around, and Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And you've got to catch what's going on here. The idea is Peter says, "It's over. Jesus rose again, but I denied him at the trial. I'm kind of out of the gig here. I'm no longer useful. I'm just going to go fishing. I'm going to go fishing in that I'm going to take back up my old career and just go about my life." This is why in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He's talking about the fish. Do you love me more than fishing? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Take the gamble. Step into this, Peter. I told you that you were one of these small rocks upon which I will build my church. It won't fail. You've not been cast out. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Step into this role that you've been called. step into the church. Focus your life on the church. In fact, it says in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this is signifying the kind of death by which he was to glorify God. History tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. The idea was, the gamble is there in that sense. Are we willing to give up our old life? Do we love Jesus enough to dedicate ourselves to his church, taking care of the sheep, not just pastorally, but even as members of the body of Christ? The assurance of success of the church is that the gates of Hades shall not prevail over it. We translate it, the gates of hell there, in a lot of our English translations. The Greek is Hades, and there is a difference between Tartarus and Hades. Hades is the idea of the place of the dead. It's death itself. The gates of death shall not prevail over it. What he's saying is, not even death can stop Christ from building his church. The church is eternal. He's defeated death itself in order to bring his church into union with him. Death cannot stop Christ from building his church. And so as we look at it from the eternal perspective, from the biblical perspective, the church is not a gamble. It's a guaranteed success. The question is, are we going to give up our old life in order to participate in the eternal plan of God? This is why we have to cherish the church. This is why we sacrifice for the church. This is why we love the church. And this is why we try to be a working part in the church. This is the only thing that is eternal on this earth, the people of God. That's it. So let's ask the question, what is the church? This is my second point. The question really is the heart of the study of ecclesiology. And again, you could spend absolutely months teaching on this, so I'm just going to hit the basics of it. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. It's the Greek word we find in the New Testament most often. There's another term that's used twice, synagogue, and it refers sometimes to a synagogue of Satan or a gathering of believers. But the most commonly used church term is ekklesia, from which we get ecclesiology. Now, it's important to note here the secular meaning of the word. There was a secular meaning in this time among the Greeks. And the Bible takes that phrase, ekklesia, and transports it into a spiritual sense. So here's the secular meaning, is a society of people called out of some place or some state and congregated into an assembly. That's the secular meaning of the church. Now, when we bring that into Scripture and we see the biblical meaning, it doesn't change a whole lot. It just takes on a spiritual nature. The Bible uses this verse, this phrase, if you could call it that, this word, in a technical way to identify God's people. And it makes perfect sense when you think about that secular phrase, a society of people called out of some place or state and congregated into an assembly. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So there's a good definition of what it means to be the church. The church is the called out people of God. It is the elect of God of all the ages, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not a building, we all know that. It's not a program. It's not an association. It's not an organization. It is a people called out of the world into an assembly with one another. It is a new people called out of the world, regenerated unto new spiritual life, justified by faith in Christ, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. It's the people of God. Francis Turretin says this about ecclesia. an assembly of men called out of the mass of the human race by the preaching of the gospel to constitute a society of believers or the mystical body of Christ into which no one is received unless called. So when Christ says, I will build my ecclesian, it is the eternal people of God that he's talking about, elected before the foundation of the world, called into this new society in time and space by the Spirit working regeneration in the hearts of those people through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you were part of the world, now you are part of God's people. You are called out of that place and you are now a specific people. The church then is simply put, you wipe away all the distinctions, the church is the people of God. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Greek translators used this term ekklesia to always refer to the assembly of the Old Testament saints. And they did that for a reason. The church, yes, did take on a different kind of idea and organizational phase during the New Testament, but those are still the people of God. They're still the gathered together assembly of God called out from the world into assembly with one another. And this is why Peter uses that, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. So the church is just that. It's the people of God. Point number three. This comes from our confession. I can figure out where I put it here. In our confession, I know I was reading from it this morning, it's under the hymnal. In chapter 26, if you have one, it's on page 49, we see three points about the church. The church is universal, the church is elect, and the church is invisible. Here's what our confession says. The Catholic, now when we say, when we use the phrase Catholic, we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Our confession points it out. The Catholic, that is universal. The universal church may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel are and may be called visible saints as long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational errors or unholy living. All local congregations ought to be made up of these. So we have three points there: universal, elect, and invisible. The universal, or what we might call Catholic Church, in the sense that it's this, the church is not just local. It's not just us. We don't constitute the church in the world. We're part of the universal body. This is why we have the idea of the local church, which would be our assembly. We're a local church, and the universal church, which consists of all the people in our present time as we look at it, who are part of God's church, who are part of God's people now and forever. And so it's the worldwide church. The church, understand, is not divided up into denominations. It's not divided up into all kinds of, you know, little sects and people here and there. And yes, we do have those things in the local church sense, but in the way God views the church, there's just one church. There's just one people of God, and it consists of people from all kinds of local churches, as we might call it. Calvin writes this. He says, the church universal is the multitude collected out of all the nations who though dispersed and far distant from each other, agree in one truth of divine doctrine and are bound together by their common religion. I think Paul works very hard to point this out, especially in the book of Ephesians. Repeatedly, he's pointing out this idea of the one people of God, the one body of Christ, the one elect group of people who will constitute that eschatological bride. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, this is, again, one of my favorite passages. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And the idea there, again, is just pointing out that the first phrase you use is one body. There's one church, which is why we don't want to segregate ourselves too far off from all the other truly biblical churches that are out there. And we'll discuss what constitutes a real church versus a false church. But the idea is we're not it. We're not the only show on the road. There is a universal church out there, a universal people of God. The one people of God, though, are also not divided by time. Of Christ, we're not just made in the sense that they pertained only to the lineage of Abraham in the racial sense, but rather to all of those who are found in union with Christ. Now, this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. There are two seeds, two offsprings that constitute the world. There's the fallen seed, the seed of the serpent, and there's the seed of the woman, or the seed of Christ, as we could call it. The promises made to us that there will be a people of God as opposed to a people of the serpent. Ephesians 2:14 also points this out. And I bring this up because there's a trend going on now where we try to gather together local churches in the sense of getting people who have common hobbies. And biker churches and cowboy churches and race car churches. There's a race car church in Missoula. So that everybody who has a specific hobby that they like, they can all kind of gather together around their hobby. There's other ideals where the church is made up of young people, and we appeal to the young. That's our target audience, is the young. Or we appeal to the more traditional and older crowd. All of these things are completely against what the Bible teaches us about the people of God, about the church. In Ephesians 2:14, again, Paul is addressing this idea that there's no distinction between Israel and the church. He says, "For he himself is our peace," this is Christ, "who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." He's talking about the civil codes of Israel. He's knocked them all out. Why? So that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Leveling all of those racial distinctions, leveling all those societal distinctions, leveling anything that would say you're in a category over here and we're in a category over here. God has brought us all together in one body in union with Christ. In fact, we can see this played out in Revelation 22, verse 17. This is the eschatological church, as I'd like to call it, or the church as it is in its finished state. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride. And just stop right there for a second. The Bride here is in the nominative singular form. The Spirit here is in the nominative singular form. The Spirit. One Spirit and one Spirit only. None of us would deny that. The Bride. One Bride and one Bride only. The bride here, as you know the context of this final chapter in the Bible, it's constituting the New Jerusalem, the people of God who inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. Hey, Nymphe is bride there, and it's, again, the nominative singular form. One people of God, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The universal church, then, is the whole people of God. We really have to stop thinking in terms of how our society distinguishes and chops people up into races and classes and ages and ethnic groups and all these other different things that we have. There's one people of God. And when you're brought into that one people of God, all those distinctions are leveled and they're gone. You're now part of the family of God. And that identifies you. Second point there is the elect, the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. This is, I think, a very important point to make here. The church is made up of the elect. And in Paul's writings in Ephesians, again, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so again, the idea there is that the church is made up of those people who in the covenant of redemption, before the world was made, God chose out of the mass of fallen humanity. God, in this covenant, says is looking at the world, as we could put it in those anthropomorphic terms. He's looking at the world with his son, Jesus, and he's saying, out of this, I'm going to elect a group of people. Those are going to be the ones you go and die for in order to save into all of eternity to be an eternal people of God. The church is that eternal people. The church is the elect of God. Waldron writes this. He says, does the Bible teach that this universal church consists of all the elect? He says, here a distinction is crucial. The church is the final organized earthly expression of the people of God. And so we must distinguish between the church as an institution and the church as a people of God. I think that's very important. Such a distinction, he says, enables us to do justice to the portions of the New Testament which are frequently misinterpreted. There was a very important sense in which the church began as an institution and an organism in the complex events surrounding Christ's first advent. There was a sense in which historically the church began in the events of Christ's earthly ministry, death, resurrection, and pouring out of the Spirit. The apostles of Christ are the historical foundation upon which Christ is now building his church. He says the future tense in the statement of Christ, I will build my church, may therefore be given its natural force. Though Israel was a type of the church, and though the church is the new Israel of God and the fulfillment of prophecy, it is true that the church as an institution and an organism did not exist in the Old Testament. He says, on the other hand, the church is the climactic earthly expression of the people of God. Thus, language is frequently used which equates the church with all those in union with Christ. The church is the body and bride of Christ. Furthermore, the bride of Christ is composed in the last day of the saved of every age. And that was from Revelation, what I just read to you. Thus, the church will one day be composed of all the redeemed. As the people of God, the church does not consist, or rather, the church of God does consist of the whole number of the elect. And so the idea that we're looking at here is that, yes, as we look at the New Testament church, it's unique in its organization, it's unique as an organism, it's unique in the way the Spirit was poured out on the people, but the eschatological church is all the people of all the ages who are united and in union with Christ. Understand that apart from union with Christ, no one can be saved. Abraham cannot be saved apart from Christ. Adam could not be saved apart from Christ. Every Old Testament saint was looking forward to the promises as their hope, and that's what they put their faith in, was the coming Messiah, who is Christ. By faith, they are united to Christ and brought into the body of Christ, although it looked much differently in that time than it does in our time today. So the whole number of the elect constitute what we would call the eschatological church. And for now, it suffices, I think, for us just to simply say, the church is, as we see it in our day, age, and time, is the elect people of God who have experienced their election. In other words, they're saved, and they belong to the church. Third point, the church is invisible. Church is invisible in the sense that we cannot see who's actually saved. We can't see who's actually saved. In fact, from Matthew 7, 21 and 23, we know that there are many who say, Lord, Lord, and yet Jesus says, I never knew you. The church is invisible in the sense that me and you can't tell the difference All we can do is take people on their profession. And the only time we can say somebody is unsaved is when we go through the process of Matthew 18 and the church excommunicates them as a whole. But we don't know. And oftentimes when we excommunicate somebody, they come back and prove that they were of the faith the whole time and yet just fallen away. So if people claim to be Christians, get ready. We're going to treat you like Christians. And we're going to do that until they're excommunicated from the church. And by the way, I don't treat non-members of a local church as Christians if they refuse to join a church. Why? Because, as I'm going to point out here, the local church is the epicenter of our spiritual lives. And so therefore, when we say and bring someone into membership, we're saying they're part of the people of God. And this is the idea of having the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church that excommunicates somebody is Matthew 18. Jesus is there and agrees with that church. And so to be in separation from the church and outside of the covenant body of the church is a clear outward expression that you are denying Christ himself and you refuse to be part of his body. So as we look at this, we see that the church is visible in the sense that we see it as professors, as members of the church, and the church is invisible in the sense that as God sees it, it's going to be quite different. There are just hypocrites in the church. There are people who make professions of faith who are not truly part of the faith. And in the same sense, the visible church is not all of the elect. They're not all saved who say that they are saved. And so we see the church as invisible, and that's very important as we interact with one another. Your job is not to run around trying to figure out who's saved and who's not saved. That's God's job and God's job alone. If that was the work that we were given, was to figure out who actually is saved, God would have, you know, made some kind of big red sign pop up on our head the moment we got regenerated. We take men and women on their profession until, through disobedience, they prove that profession to be false through the processes that we see given to us in Scripture, specifically Matthew 18. So that's 3 points of the church that we see here. The church is universal, the church is made up of the elect, and the church is invisible. We don't know who the elect are. Point number 4. What I want to do briefly here is look at some terms describing the church. These terms I want to look at, the first one's in Ephesians 5. I picked the terms that I hope will alert you to the depth of relational unity that is conveyed in these terms. When the New Testament especially talks about the church, it doesn't talk about a group of people who are just kind of loosely associated with one another. It uses human terms that convey the deepest, most intimate relationships that we could possibly fathom. And then it's as if it takes it a step further. Your closest relationships in this human life pale in comparison to your relationship with the church. The first one's the bride. The bride. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 32, this is our relationship with Jesus. This is how closely, intimately united we are with Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, that church is the eschatological church. Think of it this way. Jesus now is smoothing out our wrinkles. Jesus now, amongst us, is getting rid of the spots and the stains. He's washing us, he's cleansing us, he's smoothing out the wrinkles. We're not done yet. There's still a lot of laundry to be taken care of in the church as it sits here today. But it will be one day holy and without blemish. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Now, if you've got a beef with the church, you need to understand immediately you have a beef with Christ. Because Christ regards his church as his own flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's amazing. Right off of that, leaving father and mother, holding fast to his wife. You know, the idea I think he's pointing at here is cutting off the world, cleaving to your spouse. Cutting off the world in the sense of doing away with worldly societies, associations, even close family ties, and cleaving to the church. Why did I say that? Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery of cutting off close relationships, holding fast to your bride, holding fast to the church, and the two become one flesh. That same terminology is used again in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters. This is worship in heaven. This is the eschatological church. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. If you look over again at Revelation 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, that whole idea there, the New Jerusalem, that is a metonym for the eternal people of God, the bride of God. It's kind of like saying, it was explained to me this way, it's kind of like saying when we refer to the White House issued a statement. That's a metonym. It's not that the house itself actually issued a statement. The New Jerusalem may be the place of the people of God, but it's a metonym for the people of God. It's the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven, constituting, specifically in the context of Revelation, all of the redeemed of God who have been washed, who have been cleaned, who have been adorned, who have been prepared and sanctified for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the bride is this word that imparts to us a depth of relational unity that we simply just cannot ignore at all. There's another term here. I think society would might help us with this one a little bit. It's kind of like a nationalistic idea, and it's the Israel of God or true Jews. In Galatians 6:16, Paul says this, speaking in reference that circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What's the new creation? The one people of God who are united to one another in Christ. And then he says, and as for all who walk by this rule, referencing the gospel of Christ, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Once you were a people, or once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. And so that antitype of Israel, of the church, referring to the people of God, gets brought into the New Testament, and we are called here the Israel of God. In fact, Paul conveys this again in Romans 2:28. He says this in verse 28 and 29, For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So the idea of this godly society, This idea that we're united in a national sense, we could put it. We're brought together as the people of God, called out from the world. There's another term used, 1 Timothy 3:15. And it's kind of like you're working now from the national sense, let's bring it down to the household sense. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of... Oh, excuse me, I got the wrong verse here. Maybe I want 2 Timothy 3:15 is why. 2 Timothy 3:15. Now, he's writing the book of 2 Timothy to Timothy, and the purpose is given to us in chapter 3, verse 15. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Why do I have the wrong verse here? I'm looking for the household of God verse. Well, I messed up, sorry. But go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, because he says it there. I hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. So we have that national sense there. And members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. And so again, this idea of drawing us in as family. There's a household mentality going on amongst the people of God. We are intimately drawn together. The closest relational terms we can use are here used to describe our relationship to one another. Now in 1 Peter also we have another term. And this one's even more intimate, as it refers to our relationship with God and our relationship to each other. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. And it's the idea that we are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The temple of God. Paul says this as plainly and clearly as he can make it in reference to the people of God. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I think just reading that should give us a reverence for the church. It should give us a respect for the people of God, realizing that the people we're dealing with sitting across from you here today or in front of them, behind of you, wherever they may be, those are the temple of God. They're not something that you can just kind of throw off or dismiss. It's the temple of God. And if you would destroy the temple of God, God would destroy you. That's a warning for us to treat people in a way that they deserve, especially as they are so intimately united with our God. In Revelation 21, again, same kind of talk going on here, verses 2 through 4. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, or tabernacle, is what that could be translated as. The tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The household of faith is another term that's reserved for us in Galatians 6. 9 through 10, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Again, intimate family terms, intimate relationships, as closely as you can get, and then spiritually going beyond any relationship that you could have with another person on this earth. In 1 Timothy, we're also called the pillar and the ground of truth. And then finally, I need to get to this one. we're called the body of Christ. This is a phrase that Paul especially likes to use. In Ephesians 1, verse 23, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's an amazing, amazingly deep doctrine to understand the church as the body of Christ. And it goes way beyond just us being intimately united with Christ, but it goes and it teaches us about our intimate relation to one another, our dependence upon one another. You can't throw off the church any more than you can cut off your leg and say, I don't need it. That's how important the church is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So we have that vertical relationship with Christ, united with him. Paul runs off of that into chapter 12. And in verse 27, to summarize what he's just said, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You're part of this body. And the preceding verses there speak with how the importance of being one body with many members that are all working together, each of them dependent upon the other members. In fact, it even tells us when one member suffers, all the rest of us suffer. When one member rejoices, all the rest of us rejoice. And that's just the reality of the body. If you break your foot, your whole body suffers. It's not just isolated in your, the pain's there in your foot, but you feel it kind of everywhere. You hurt. You don't say, you know, in the sense, my foot hurts. You're in pain. If one little toe gets, I broke my toe this summer. It was horrible. Amazing how much one little toe can disable you from doing things that you used to be able to do with ease. It's painful. It's horrible. And this is the idea that Paul is emphasizing. You're not your own. You're not your own person. You don't get to live however you want to live. There's a body dynamic to consider in the church. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. The church is the body of Christ. Now, all of those demonstrate our corporate unity, our corporate relationship to Christ and to one another. It is an inseparable, eternal relationship with God and one another. If there's a Christian in the church that you don't like, you got to live with them forever. You better figure out how to love your neighbor as yourself. And the reality is, you can't have God without the church. It's not a pick or choose. You don't get to say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus and that suffices. No, it doesn't. You're not in the church then, and therefore you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus because you are not individually a member of the body. The church is God's people in intimate and unbreakable union with Christ and with one another. Now, those who are not of the real church are called chaff. In Matthew 3:12, they're called weeds among wheat. In Matthew 13:25 and 28, they're the bad fish thrown out of the net. In Matthew 13:47, they are people without a wedding garment. In Matthew 22:11, they are called but not chosen. In Matthew 22:14, they are bad branches. In John 15:2, and in Romans 2:28 and Romans 9:6, they are non-Israel. The church then is an eternal, unshakable reality. And this is the confidence that we have from Matthew 16, verse 18, to give ourselves to the church. It's a reality that will go forward with or without you. But if you're not in it, you're not of it. If you're not part of the church, you're not part of the people of God. The two are so intimately related to one another that you can't pick or choose. You can't have Jesus and not have the church. It doesn't work like that. Jesus associates himself fully with his church. It is his body. He loves it. He cherishes it. He nourishes it. He is sanctifying it. It is going to be his bride that will come forward one day and be holy and blameless. If you're not part of that bride, you will not be presented before God holy and blameless. So this lays on us a huge sense of responsibility, not just to God, but to one another. Because God has brought us all together as one body. And you're saying to yourselves, why is the church so messed up if this is true? Why is there so much struggle? Why is there so much angst going on? And there's two things I want to point out from our confession in 26, section 3. Here's what we confess. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Some have degenerated so much that they have ceased to be churches of Christ and have become synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, in spite of that, is what we're saying, Christ always has had and will have in this world to the very end a kingdom of those who believe in him and who profess his name. The church is secure. The church cannot fail because Christ is the head of the church. Because Christ is building his church. He's the vine and we are the branches. It's his body. It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. Because Christ is so intimately associated with his church and dedicated to its success, the church can't fail. It's his sheep and he's the good shepherd. He's our Redeemer. He's our Lord. The church can't fail because Christ cannot fail. So we looked at a lot of that today. I've got some other things next week that I didn't get to today. How do we know a real church from a false church? And I'm speaking in the local sense there, and we'll keep going with that study. But for now, I think my emphasis today is to end on this note that the gamble that we think we're all taking by joining ourselves closely to the church is no gamble at all. It's the eternal plan of God for all of his elect. And we need to be faithful to that plan. We need to walk in that plan. And we need to seek to be obedient to Christ, our head.